and we'll get going. Father, we are grateful for all that you have allowed us to experience today. We know it's a day that's issued from your good hand, and we trust that we've been obedient to you today, and that what we've thought and done has brought glory and honor to you. We look forward to what the Holy Spirit is going to teach us tonight as we study the Word, and pray that it'll not be just an academic exercise, but it'll be something that we'll take to heart, be something that we'll integrate into our own experience so that we can grow and be equipped to rule and reign with the Savior when He comes. So to that end, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're studying a lot of things these days that we have been studying for a long time and have been the things that I have taught in the 22 years that I've been in this area, both at Tomball and here. And I know that a lot of it is familiar to you, but let me give you a good illustration to take to heart. When I was a student at the seminary, there's a classmate of mine who I got to know pretty well while we were in school, and we used to carpool a lot together in those days, and remember that one of the highlights of my seminary career, quite frankly, was spending time in the coffee shop. Because when we were in the coffee shop, we'd get together in huddles, and we were interested in theology, and that's what we talked, theology. And the profs would come in, we'd grab them by the coat and sit them down. And it was just really a freewheeling session. It was really a wonderful time to kick things around that we were studying and talk about how they applied and the implications of them. It was really neat. But this friend of mine just sometimes just didn't seem to get it. You know, he could mimic back. He made A's and B's on his papers and things, but he just didn't seem to be able to put two and two together spiritually and come out four for some reason. When we were members of the same church, and the church that we joined in Dallas was a large Bible church, and a lot of the faculty taught there, and we had to stand an ordination council. My second year there, I became kind of, we had several of us that were, I wouldn't call us officially interns, but Don Geiger, who was pastor of the church in Dallas, was kind of mentors to us, and we'd meet with him once a week, and he went through pastoral things with us and how to do this and that and the other stuff you don't learn in seminary. It's just practical hands-on things that you do in the ministry. And this fellow wasn't a part of that group, and so when it came time to graduate, of course the natural thing is you need to be ordained, because people want to know that somebody's put their stamp of approval on you. And we had to stand an exam by the ordination council. And the years past, I've served on a lot of ordination councils, and men come in and they sit down, and the time before that, the man was there for about 5 hours. So it's not a 15-minute question and answer session, it's a pretty grueling session, and you're open to any kind of question you want to ask, personal or theological, Bible content, theology, whatever it is, you can ask. And so we normally sit down and ask people to explain different theological concepts, like explain what being filled with the Spirit is all about on a practical level. Explain how you would explain the gospel to your next door neighbor if you went over and knocked on the door and said, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. Tell us what you would say and how you would use the scripture to do that. Tell me about the implications of Christ's death on the cross. What was the purpose of his death? What did it accomplish? And what's the application to your life? Those kinds of questions that are asked. And so we were in this ordination council. Now, this, mind you, this is after 4 years, Master of Theology degree program at Dallas, Greek, Hebrew, and all the stuff that goes with it. And we're being interviewed by this council made up of some of the elders of the church, plus Dr. Zook, who was the academic dean at the school, Robert Leitner, who was one of the theology professors at the school, Ken Barker, who chairs the editorial committee for the NIV translation of the Bible, and a couple of other faculty guys, plus elders and plus the pastor of the church. That's who was examining us. I felt like I was going through a defense of a doctoral dissertation when you were going through it. And I remember this friend of mine was asked the question to talk his way through the book of Romans, explain the argument of the book of Romans. And he couldn't do it. And I was saying to myself in my mind, how is it that a man can sit under the best teaching I think available in Bible and theology for 4 years and write papers and stand exams and be ready to graduate from Dallas Seminary and can't even talk his way through the book of Romans? How can that be? And I'm reminded of folks like me who sat in churches for a long time and heard the Bible taught, could repeat the Bible stories and all, but if people ask me to explain what the Spirit-filled life is all about, or talk my way through the book of Romans, or do what I did 2 weeks ago in the book of Matthew and just do in an hour just a whole review of the whole book of Matthew, how is it possible that somebody sits under the teaching of the Word for years and can't do that? It just boggles my mind. The attitude of people, well, you know, I've heard that already. And so I want to encourage you that as we go through the book of Hebrews, and even though you may have heard terms and may be familiar with some of the basic things of the book of Hebrews, I want to tell you right now, if you can't explain the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, you're in a heap of trouble going through Hebrews right now if you've studied through it before and you can't do that, because that's just elementary to the book of Hebrews. If you can't explain the concept of what rest means in the book of Hebrews, you don't know the book of Hebrews. I don't care if you've been taught it 15 times, you don't know it. So approach the Word whenever it's taught with the idea that God the Holy Spirit's going to speak to me. I want to learn, and I want it to be real in my life. I want to know it really well, and that means you know it well when you're able to explain it to somebody else. And if you can't explain it to somebody else, you don't know it. That's just the way it is. If you're a mechanic on a car and you're trying to explain to somebody how to take a carburetor off a car, and you can't explain it to somebody, you don't know how to take a carburetor off a car. You may know the terms, but you can't do it. You don't know it. And if you don't know it, you can't live it. You're just, as they used to say in the South, whistling Dixie, and that's all. So be encouraged as we study. We're coming to the end of this section of the book of Hebrews, coming down the end of chapter 2. And last time we came to this ending phrase where it says, therefore, talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ does not give assistance to, or he does not literally take hold in order to possess angels. But he does take hold in order to give, to take hold of, a seed of Abraham. And I take it that's what he's, in the context, who he's talking about. That is this new human race, this companion of pardoners that are being developed with a view to the coming kingdom. And this is real critical to the argument of the book and for us to understand. And I've said it an awful lot through the years, and that is that justification is different from sanctification. And being saved is a lot different than being an heir. Even though there's a relationship, it's different. And this group, this human race, this band of pardoners that the Lord is developing are those that will rule and reign with him on the Davidic kingdom, in the Davidic kingdom established on this earth when he returns. And those that do not earn that right will not reign with him. Now, as we saw in the warning passage at the beginning of chapter 2, it does not express what that means except in the terms of loss of what could have been ours. when we look at what the scripture describes in terms of inheritance and rewards and what it means to rule and reign with Christ, what the promises to the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3, what they mean. It's talking to the same group. The promises to the overcomers. What happens to those believers who don't continue to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they forfeit those things that are promised to the overcomers? What will be their experience in the kingdom? And frankly, the scripture doesn't tell us a lot about that. You see, being saved by faith alone in Christ alone puts us in the family of God. It guarantees that we're going to be there, but it doesn't guarantee what we're going to be doing when we get there. Now, the eternal state's different from this. We're talking about the kingdom age upon the earth, and we're talking about those who are going to rule and reign with Christ, and the scriptures have warning after warning after warning, even outside the book of Hebrews, that not every believer is going to rule and reign with Christ. That's a fact. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about Christ and his partners and this group that he is dealing with. And that's the group that he's talking about in chapter 2. But when he gets down to verse 17, it says, "Therefore, because he is the king's son of this new group, the second human race that's destined to rule with him, he had to be made like his brethren in all things for the purpose that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Now, the concept that's introduced here with a priesthood causes us to reflect on what is it that priests do fundamentally. High priest is the one who, Leviticus 16, was able under the old order, under the law of Moses, he was the one who on the Day of Atonement, once a year, and he alone, could go into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, where he would offer the blood that would deal with the sins of the nation. The daily sacrifices correspond to 1 John 1:9, that is, dealing with sin as it occurs in your life, confession of sin, that's the application. But really the one that took care of the sins of the nation overall was Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And once a year that was conducted, and only the high priest could offer that. So as it compares to that, the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest of the new order, the new covenant. And as the high priest of the old order would offer that sacrifice once a year, it really became typical of what the Lord Jesus would do as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, where he made a sacrifice for our sins in total, but not with the blood of bulls and goats that couldn't permanently remove sin, and therefore that high priest had to come back year after year after year. He offered his own blood, which was able to satisfy the justice of God for our sins, and he doesn't need to go back year after year to offer sacrifice. It has been done, and on the basis of that sacrifice, God could declare us not guilty. He would say, "Our sins and lawless deeds he will remember against us no more." That's the new covenant. And so therefore, when we put our trust in Christ, that becomes realized in our experience, and we stand before God with no condemnation, period. That's justification. Now, a high priest also is one that is assisted by other priests, and the function of a priesthood is to represent God to man and man to God. And so therefore, in administering the Old Covenant, Levitical system, administering the law of Moses to the nation of Israel was their function, and then representing as the go-between, between Joju when he's offering sacrifice in God, he's the one that would actually do the mechanics of the offering of the sacrifice. And so a priest would operate to represent God to man and man to God, on the basis of that covenant, so that a priesthood and a law, a covenant, go together like a hand and a glove. One is made for the other. Law of Moses, Levitical priesthood. New covenant, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2 that we are a royal priesthood. We have the we serve God as believer priests, and so therefore I can come boldly to the throne of God to find grace in my time of need. I can intercede on your behalf. You can intercede on my behalf. That's the role of a priest. I can minister the word of God to you. You can minister the word of God to me. New covenant. That's the role of a priest. So we are believer priests, and we discharge a priestly service in serving God, representing Him to man and man to Him. So this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to be made like his many brethren. Why? Well, chapter 5 is really where this is going to be introduced, because we're going to run into some warnings in the next couple of chapters and kind of get off a little bit from this theme. But he's introducing it here because if you're going to minister to men, you have to be able to empathize with their weaknesses. So you have to be genuinely human. If you're going to represent man, you have to be like him. You've got to be able to sympathize with his weaknesses. And that's one of the requirements of a priest. You have to be genuinely human. The other thing is that no one takes that responsibility to themselves, but they have that responsibility by divine appointment. And Psalm 110 again will come into play then when God says to the Son, the Father, you are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Genuinely human, virgin birth, appointed by God, and so he fits the qualifications for a priest. And when you think about ourselves, that's the same way it is for us too. Now there's another thing about his being like us. If he's going to represent us, if he's going to minister to our needs as a high priest in the human realm, now we're talking about human realm, and he's going to be able to empathize with our weaknesses, then he's going to have to suffer and grow as you and I suffered and grew. And that's why up in verse 10 it says it was God who he was perfected, God perfected or matured the author of our salvation, the Son, through sufferings. We've often said it's impossible to grow but through sufferings. Sufferings and trials are on an equal plane. They're both they're both involved. Sufferings are trials and trials are sufferings. And therefore, when we come down to verse 17, he says, he had to be made like his many brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make satisfaction for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now we got a word to deal with here. Words peirosmos. You've heard this a lot. Peirosmos. 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 Now, the thing about peirosmos, and by the way, that's an alpha, not an omega. It should be an A. Peirosmos. The word peirosmos is a word that's variously translated as a test. Temptation, trial, all of those words are translations of this word peirasmos. There is nothing inherent about the word itself that conveys solicitation to evil or evil that's involved with the term. The term is a neutral term, and the context has to determine whether you're talking about solicitation to evil or not. You follow what I'm saying? It could be just a test. There are a lot of tests that you and I face today. I mean, you think about your life today. There are tests that you had today. All of us, if we're believers in here, have faced some sort of test today or trial today. We're not talking about temptation to evil or temptation to sin, although some may have faced that today. I'm talking about a test. Somebody cut in front of you on the freeway. You just faced the pop quiz, a test. How are you going to respond to that? How are you going to handle that? You're talking to somebody on the phone. They say something unkind. How are you going to handle that? Those are the kinds of things that you and I are called upon to handle momentarily in life, and that's what tests and trials are all about. And they don't involve inherently some hankering to sin, but you may have that kind of experience come before you in life, and you have to handle that. What's the difference? Well, let's look at the Word and see if we can't come to a biblical understanding of how it is that it can be said that he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. Now, the Greek text, it puts tempted and suffering together. That's a participle that carries the force of the main verb. And he was tried in that which he suffered. And because of that, he's able to come to those who are tried. Now, best place I know to put it together, both normal test and solicitation to evil, is in James chapter 1. So if you look there for a moment, James chapter 1. Verse 2, it begins after the introduction. My brethren, talking to believers, important to remember that. My brethren, 19 times in this epistle, he calls them brethren or beloved brethren. Count it all joy. Consider it like you would be an accountant and you want to put it in the asset column. Consider it, count it, reckon it as total joy. Notice the adverb, when. Not if, not conditional, but when. This is not optional in the Christian life. It's going to happen all the time, every day. So you consider it as total joy when you fall into various trials. Reading a New King James here. When you fall into various trials. And see, here's our word, perasmos. It's a test. It's a trial. Old King James used to translate this, temptation. And everybody immediately, when you say temptation, it's like the dessert section of the Luby's line, you know? We'll talk about that in a minute. Consider it as total joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, or literally your proven faith, it ought to be understood, the concept. It's not facing a test that does anything. It's when you pass the test that it results in something. You can't graduate from school standing examinations that you fail every time. You got to pass them to graduate. And so the thought is that when we handle the tests and trials in life correctly from a biblical standpoint, then it issues in a product, and that product is hupomene, or steadfast endurance. We have staying power. We can put in, it's not throwing in the towel when something tough comes along. It's stick-to-itiveness. That's the thought of it. And it takes that for maturity. Because if you have no staying power, what happens is you don't grow through the experiences of life. You're trying to rearrange, as I often say, the furniture in your life to have smooth water rather than to handle stuff in your life that may be painful to you or can help you grow and say, what can I learn about myself through this, about areas that I can grow? You say, I don't like the pain, push it aside. And you don't grow. So steadfast endurance, when it's allowed to play out in your life, stick-to-itiveness, and of course in the context means that you're handling the issues of life that are coming along each day, you're sticking in there and handling those, it produces two things in the context. First, let steadfast endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect. Remember the word that was used over in Hebrews 2 for the Lord Jesus, who was perfected through the things that he suffered? This is the common word for maturity. It's a picture of ripe fruit coming, fruit becoming ripe on a tree. It has another different nuance we'll look at later in the book of Hebrews, but the fundamental one it's used is it's like ripe fruit coming on a tree, and therefore is the common word for maturity, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. That phrase, complete, lacking nothing, is involved with a word that's the word is holokleroi. It's only used one time in the New Testament, and that's here. It's related. Its root term is off kleronomia. Listen to the terms: kleronomia, holokleroi. You hear the clay in there. That kleronomia is the word for inheritance. Holokleroi means all that falls to one by lot. And what it's talking about, you're a lot of an inheritance. So what it's saying here is that this maturing process, if you are hanging in there, working the problems of life, two things it produces is maturity and fits you out for a full inheritance. That's the whole thought of it. Now we need wisdom in this process. Godly wisdom. Where does it come from? God. He's the source of it. And so he says in verse 5, if, first class condition, and you do, if any of you lacks wisdom, God assumes that we lack wisdom. The if here could be translated as since. It assumes the reality of it. And so he's saying, since you lack wisdom, by the way, come to me and ask for it and I will give it to you. Demonstrating, of course, our dependence upon God and the resources of his grace to be able to live and handle the issues of life. It's not trying to live life in the flesh and our own self-devised strategies. It's coming to life on the basis of the Word. And he says, if you lack wisdom, and you do, ask me, I'll give it to you liberally. I will not reproach you. That is, I'm not going to express disappointment to you for coming, because I expect you to come to me for wisdom, and I will give it to you. But don't come if you don't trust that I'm going to give it to you, because if you come with a lack of trust in me that I'm going to give it, you won't get anything. And I wonder how much of us we're affected by that when we say, oh God, I need wisdom, and by the way, I've got about 10 minutes. And so if we haven't gotten a wise answer to our problem in 10 minutes, we start looking at avenue B, C, and D. We come to God plan A, because that's biblical, and then we have B, C, and D. So if it just doesn't come quick enough, we start jumping to the other strategies. God says, if you don't trust me, you'll not get it. He says of that person, he says, the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And we see people that don't make decisions. They're just kind of off in this direction, that direction, vacillate, impulsive, all of that. Why? Because they're not trusting God for wisdom, and they don't know how God mediates wisdom to us, and so therefore they're not sensitive to it when it comes. They just miss the whole thing, and they're just all over the wall. He says, let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, double-souled, literally, unstable in all his ways. And that word unstable is another word that's only used once in the Scripture. It means fickle. He's just fickle. Can't make up his mind. Now, come down to verse 12. We've said there's a positive instruction for us in the Word of God that we are to consider it as total joy. Everything that we face in life falls in the category of a peirasmos. Everything. Think about it for a minute. Everything that you and I face in life is a test or a trial. Why? We're called upon to make an evaluation. We do. We evaluate everything. Whether we're going to sit down and like in a class and someone says, now I want you to watch this television program on Channel 8 tonight, public TV, and I want you to be able to come to class with a written report on it, and half of your semester grade is going to hinge on it. I mean, we'd be glued to the set. We'd be scrutinizing every word. We'd be analyzing what's going on. I'm not talking about that, but we go through a similar process with everything in life. We do make an analysis spontaneously of everything in life. We're driving down the street. Whenever something happens, we're making an evaluation of that. The question is, on what basis will we make the evaluation? Will it be on the basis of the principles and precepts and directives of God's Word, or will it be according to the philosophies of the world? What is the database that we're going to use? When we analyze something, then we're going to make a decision. We're going to have some kind of response. It may involve words, spoken or thought. It may involve some overt action, but we're going to formulate some response to that. And the question is, how are we going to handle it? And everything in life's that way. So we can look at life, as I've often taught, as one whole series of pop quizzes with some major exams thrown in once in a while. That's what life is. Pop quizzes with major exams thrown in once in a while. That's life. That's because we're in school. We're being trained by the Savior to rule and reign with Him. And God expects us to be able to handle whatever He brings to our life each day. We will handle it one way or another. But the question is, are we going to handle it in a way that will prove our faith, that will result in growth and equipping to reign with Christ in the kingdom? That's the question. And we need wisdom for it, so we ask God for it. He says He'll mediate it to us. We need to trust Him for it, and so on. But then we have the problem with, well, what about the other kind of, isn't there the kind of temptation that's not like Canada-All Joy? Yeah, that's that kind too. And that comes up in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures. There's our word, parasmos again. The man who endures trials. Blessed is the man who endures trials. Why? Because when he has been proven, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. But then you've got the question, let no man say when he is tempted. Same word. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. Well, in what sense does he mean tempted here? Does he mean trial? Remember we said in verse 2, it says, count all joy when you fall into various trials, but now the translators here shift to temptation and saying, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. And here's the explanation or reason for it. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, understood, with evil. So where does it come from? It comes from in here, the inner man. But each one is tempted. Now, that is, in the context now, with evil. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away. Exhelko, this is an intensified form of helko, to drag by force. When he's drug away by his own lust patterns. The word here is epithymia. It has to do with desires placed upon something. He's drawn away by his own lust patterns and enticed. Some of us do some fishing every once in a while. That word enticed means to bait or to lure. When you go fishing, have you ever tried to catch fish with just a bare hook? I know somebody's got to come up with an illustration where there's so many fish, you just put a hook down and you're able to snag some. But generally speaking, that's not been my experience. Because when I haven't had a bite in a while and I pull up my line and it's got a bare hook on it, first thing I do is reach for some bait. Because fish, I've learned, aren't dumb. You can deceive them. But they know that a hook without bait doesn't taste good. So they want a worm or cut bait, or you can even get them with something pretty. Lure. They think it's something, but it's not. But when you catch something, you lure them. You're trying. That's what you're trying to do. You're trying to get them to bite. What God's Word says is that a man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust patterns and baited. Baited by what? Our own lust patterns. Then, when desire has become pregnant, that's literally what it says, conceived. When desire has become pregnant, what happens with somebody who's pregnant in the real course of things? I'm not talking about sinful intervention. I'm talking about when you get pregnant, what do? You give birth, right? There's a product. So that when sin has conceived or become pregnant, it gives birth to what? Sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It brings something to completion, and that is death. And the context would be for believers, death to the experience of Christ in one's life. Separation from an experience with Christ and walking with Him. I can't think of a better illustration. That's why I use it all the time. And that is Luby's that I mentioned earlier. You know, where we go to Luby's and we line up and we're after church and I'm leading the line. And we've got, 10 people said, let's go to Luby's for lunch. We're all in line. They read my little paper on losing weight and they're saying, okay, let's watch what Leaf eats for lunch. So I'm aware of that, And I don't want anybody not to like me, So I get to the head of the line, I say, I want one of those Luann platters. Half a piece of fish. Skip the bread. Two vegetables. And I'm looking at everybody sweating back here because they're going to have to follow. They don't want me to see a mound on theirs, so they grin and bear it and come behind me. And then we get down to the end of the line just before you pay, and there it is. Just a big shelf. And I like the big red round ones with the white stuff all over it. The ones that don't look like normal strawberries. They've been injected with something and painted and all that, and syrup running all over them. Just when my eyes hit that, God has created within us by His design. When my eyes, it sends a signal to my brain, and my brain has a recollection of past experiences. It sends it a message to my salivary glands, and I find my mouth starting to water. The digestive juices are already anticipating my lust patterns. And I look at that and I say, what am I going to do? So I gut it up, pay my bill, and we all go to this big table we've reserved for all of us at Luby's. And I sit down and I want to make a light of all this. And I say, I was really tempted to buy that piece of pie. And that's the truth. That's what temptation is. See, you can overcome that by not doing it. Blessed is the man who overcomes or endures temptation. But the problem is, and the point I'm making is, temptation comes from inside of us. It's an internal desire to have something or do something that's contrary to God's will, contrary to the holiness of God. See, that's a sin problem that we all have, and when we put our desires on things that are not right, that's what temptation is. See, trials are all external. I tell my students often, I say, look, if I took this piano and I piled up 15 pounds of rock cocaine on that piano. Is that rock cocaine evil? See, we'd all have to agree it's not. It's not inherently evil. What makes it evil? It's what goes on inside of me in relation to that rock cocaine that determines. You see, I determine. There's nothing intrinsically in itself evil in the creation. It's what I intend to do with it. If I have evil designs on it, if I have evil intent by the use of it, then it becomes evil. But you see, that has to do with my lust patterns. That's what temptation's all about. Now, the scripture says that the Lord Jesus, in order to become our high priest, was tried in his sufferings so that he's able to come to the aid of those who are tried. Now, I want to jump over a little bit to chapter 4, verse 15. I'm dealing with both of these now because it's an item we need to deal with, and we want to deal with it when we get to chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He's been tried just as we have been tried, yet without sin. Now we need to analyze that a little bit. So let's take our break, and we'll come back, and we're going to deal with how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is sinless and faced temptation. Was it a trial or a temptation for him? That's the issue. Is it that he could have sinned but just gutted it up and didn't? Or was it that he was unable to sin? Able not to sin or not able to sin? Put it in those terms. Which is correct? So we'll come back and deal with those issues. We're going to pick up with where we were talking about the what's theologically called the impeccability of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. And it's easy to resolve if you understand the distinction that we just took time to go through. When you understand that the word perosmos is a test or a trial, and that when it's spoken of in terms of solicitation to evil, James said that comes from the inside. It's our lust patterns that make it evil. You can put whatever you want out here, and if it's not an internal desire to do it or have it, then it's a trial. It's not evil. You follow what I'm saying? Now think about the Lord Jesus. Remember what James says, God does not tempt anyone with evil. It says God cannot be tempted by evil. Now think about what we've learned about the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 already. What did the Father call him? God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I mean, all of us here, I would doubt that anyone in this room would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He is a unique God-man. Fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. No less God because he's man, no less man because he's God. A God-man. Now, if the scripture says it's impossible for God to be tempted in evil by evil, what does that say about the Lord Jesus Christ? It's impossible for him to be tempted by evil in the sense that he's not going to go through a Luby's line and look at strawberry shortcake and cast his desires on that. Just to use that, I mean, that's not sinful in and of itself, but that kind of thing. he's not going to look at a 15 pounds of rock cocaine and think about how high he can get. That's not what's on the inside of him. He's not going to watch a pretty lady walk down the road and have lustful thoughts for her. See, that doesn't come from the inside of him. That's what you and I have to deal with, because we still carry the vestiges of our relationship with Adam. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world without a sin nature. Remember? Without a sin nature. He has no inherent desire to do it. So therefore, we go to a passage like Luke 4. Remember why he suffered, why he was tried? The writer to Hebrews tells us, so that he can be a sympathetic high priest for us. Who is our enemy? Satan. So he is going to face everything that Satan can throw at him. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 1 and following, Jesus being full of, literally, the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tried, tempted, there's our word again, being tried, tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards when they ended, he was hungry. Now the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, let's assume that that's true, he says. First class conditions, the ifs here. That means it assumes the reality of the statement, either in fact or hypothetically. So he said, let's assume that you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, then command this stone to become bread. Was that an internal problem for the Lord? That's not an internal problem for him. That's not setting his lust patterns, sinful lust patterns, on something. Why? He doesn't have sinful lust patterns. Jesus answered him and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, is he giving for us here a pattern on how to deal with temptation when it comes? I think he is. How do you deal with it? On the basis of the word of God. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Can we deal with our own lust patterns on the basis of the word of God? Yes, we can. Why? The scripture says, be filled with the Spirit. Allow yourself to be under the influence of the Spirit. The Spirit uses the word to influence our lives. We have all the resources of God's grace to live victoriously. So when we're dealing with not only the external stuff, the trials, but also our own lust patterns, we have everything we need to handle them successfully, based on the Word of God and living in the filling of God's Spirit. The devil took him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. You think the Lord was saying, wow, just think of how rich I could be and powerful I could be. Think he's thinking terms like that? Well, we may. Not him. Why? Because he didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have any internal hankering to do it. This is external. It's like the 15 pounds of rock cocaine. To him, it's nothing, but he's showing us how to handle these things. He said, get behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then he took him to Jerusalem, put him on the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, jump! You want to make a big splash? You make the headlines. Jesus of Nazareth jumps from temple pinnacle, and the angels just came and helped him float right to the ground. He'll give his angels charge over you and keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That is in the sense of testing God in a presumptuous manner, presuming upon God's grace. Now, why is it that he came with bread? Why did he show him all the kingdoms? Why did he want him to jump? Well, we need to go to 1 John. Chapter 2. Beginning with verse 15. John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, that is in this world system, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. It may be intemperate living, immorality, satisfying the lust patterns that we have. We can't get enough food in our mouth and we just keep eating. I mean, it's that kind of, it's the flesh, whatever the flesh desires, pampering ourselves. The lust of the flesh, what does that correspond to in Luke 4? You're hungry? Turn this stone to bread. Lust of the flesh. Then he says, the lust of the eyes. Compromise with the world in order to be somebody. All this power, all this authority I'll give you. And then the boastful pride of life. Look at me. Look at me. Do you see, all of that comes, Satan comes to us in three fundamental areas. Everything that Satan comes to us, in all the ways that he approaches us, it comes through one or another of or all of those three gates. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. That's why we can go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 10:13. Go there. 'We'll see something of what our faithful high priest now does for us in a practical sense. 'Again, the context is important, not unlike the context that we're presently studying in the book of Hebrews. Because the children of Israel in their wilderness experience become a picture for us. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews uses their experience in the wilderness as a warning for us. He begins verse 1 by saying, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, manna for 40 years, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Exodus 17. What Israel's experience was in the physical realm really becomes a type of our spiritual experience. So we can look at them and their failures and extrapolate that and say, therefore we need to not fall in the same pitfalls, because as they forfeited their inheritance vis-a-vis the land, we can forfeit our inheritance, that is, ruling and reigning with Christ and all the stuff that goes with it. Same reasons they forfeited theirs, are the reasons why we forfeit ours. So take warning, the writer's going to say. So what's there, what happened? First thing he's saying is, look, we're dealing with all those folks that were redeemed out of Egypt. We're talking about saved people. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave, notice the internal stuff now, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Is that the temptation we looked at in James 1? And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink, stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life, working itself out here. Nor, he adds, nor grumble. That's the word gagudzo. It means to discontentedly complain. None of us have that problem, I'm sure. Discontentedly complain, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Unbelief, lack of trust in God, murmurs when things don't go the way that that person wants them to go. Murmuring, discontentedly complain. Now he said, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What does that mean? You think you can handle life in your own strength? Or must you live in the power of God's Spirit? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then he says, no perasmos, no trial, no trial. See, here they translate New American Standard as no temptation. But the context is not talking about necessarily something evil, although it may be that. There is no trial or temptation, whichever way you want to look at it. Trial or temptation. There is no temptation that has overtaken you but as is common to man. Why? Because they all come through the same gates. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life. They all come through the same gates. There is no test or trial that is not common to man. It doesn't mean that all of us experience the same areas of trial, but it's common to man. But God is faithful. See, here's the work of our faithful high priest. But God is faithful to do what? He will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able. Now I want to tell you, we ought to take heart at that. We ought to be encouraged by that. Our God, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised, he will not allow us to be tried or tempted beyond what we are able to handle. Just mark that down. The next time you're tempted to say, I just can't take any more. Yes, you can. That's the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back. Well, for a believer, that straw should never fall. Because the promise of God is, I will not allow you to be faced with more than you can handle. How is that possible? Well, he adds here, but, contrast, but together with the trial, and I'm going to have to retranslate a little bit of this to catch how it means. Together with the trial or temptation will give or provide the means of successful endurance. That's what it says. He will provide the means of successful endurance. What did James say? Blessed is the man who endures temptation. God says, I will provide in every circumstance, trial, or temptation, whatever you need to successfully endure it. And what that implies clearly is that we must rely upon Him. We must look to Him. We must trust Him by faith. For the wisdom, James 1:5, that it takes to handle the trials and the temptations that come our way. So that it can be a successful growth experience, so that we can glorify God in the way that we handle life. Does the Scripture not say, the Lord is my